Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul, the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this afternoon to Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Colossians 1:24. We'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. We are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. We can never lose the indwelling, but we can lose the filling when we commit sin. The way we regain the filling of the Holy Spirit is to name a known sin, and under 1 John 1:9, we are forgiven of that sin because it was judged on the cross already, and we name or cite that sin, we're back in fellowship, and also we're cleansed from all unknown sins. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word and to grow in grace. In Christ's name, amen. So, in chapter 1, verse 24, it says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Obviously, part of the Christian development is the concept of suffering that we've studied many times in the past. If you're going to grow, you have to learn. And Paul himself indicated many times that he had learned how to be content in great blessing or great prosperity, and also in great suffering. Because once you have Bible doctrine in your soul, that Bible doctrine has to be tested through suffering. There is no suffering in eternity. The only suffering you can get is right now in the short little window called time, and it's a very short window. We call that phase two. Phase one is when you're saved. Phase two is your time here on the earth. And phase three, of course, is eternity. There is no suffering in eternity. So the only opportunity you have right now to have any suffering is in time. And the purpose of the suffering is to glorify God in the devil's world, to see whether or not you can apply the Bible doctrine that you've taken into your soul. So what you think is far more important than what you do. However, most of Christendom today, it's all about what you do. Not about what you do, it's about what you think. Are you thinking Bible doctrine? Is it circulating into your soul? Now, of course, you can't think Bible doctrine unless you know Bible doctrine. You can't know Bible doctrine unless you find someone that can teach you. And, of course, you have to be on positive volition. You have to want to learn. So Paul, in this case, is writing the Colossians. He's never been to the city of Colossae. It's close to some of the towns that he had visited, but he never went to Colossae. But he knew their pastor-teacher very well, this fellow by the name of Epaphras that we've studied briefly in chapter 1, verse 7. So Epaphras brought back a good report, and Paul was very pleased that these people were learning doctrine, applying doctrine, and moving forward. He probably had the same rejoicing that he had with the Thessalonians. As you recall, in Thessalonia, he would go to other areas and discover that there were Christians already there because the church in Thessalonica had sent out missionaries. So they had grown in grace. They were actually spreading the gospel. In this case, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Because what made Paul a great pastor teacher? Sufferings. He's specifically referring to the sufferings that he underwent when he was in divine discipline. Because remember, he wrote these prison epistles. We call Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon the prison epistles. He wrote these in a jail in Rome, sometime around 61-62 AD. He was in prison in Rome for 2 years, and he wrote these prison epistles. He's in suffering because he's confined. Now, it's house arrest, so he's not in the dungeon in great chains and being deprived of food. He could have people come and go because, remember, Paul is a Roman citizen, and he had that liberty. But it was his sufferings that God turned the cursing into blessing. The cursing, Paul almost died the sin unto death because he went to Jerusalem when he was not supposed to go to Jerusalem. And he disregarded the directive will of God, and he engaged in a horrible act of legalism. When he was all about grace, when God's plan is all about grace, Paul went into legalism because he got emotional. He got emotional, he got sentimental, he took his eyes off Bible doctrine. He wanted to do what he wanted to do, just like we. We want to do what we want to do. We don't want to do, per se, what God wants us to do. So he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." and in my flesh. Now, this is not the old sin nature. This is the word at sarx, but it refers to here his body, because our soul is encased in a body. We have a human soul, and when we are born again, the Holy Spirit gives us a human spirit. The human spirit is the carburetor that sits on the human soul and allows us to take in Bible doctrine, because an unbeliever, doctrine is foolishness to them. A believer out of fellowship, even though they have a human spirit, doctrine is foolishness to them if they hear it at all. So here he says, in my flesh, for I do my share on behalf of his body. So obviously suffering comes in time when you're in the flesh, because when you die, you're no longer in the flesh, you're in a soul. And when we die as Christians, we have our human soul, our human spirit. It goes directly to be face to face with the Lord in heaven, the third heaven, which is outside the confines of the universe. There we are waiting for a resurrection body, which we will get at the rapture. The rapture occurs at some time in the future. It could occur tomorrow. It could occur 500 years from now. Nobody knows when it will occur, but the dead in Christ, which is you, if you die before the rapture, will be caught up together with those that are alive on the earth, believers. You will meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. We study that in Thessalonians. So in this case, he says, okay, I'm alive. I'm in my flesh. I do my share on behalf of his body. His body here refers to not just the body of Christ, because again, Christ is in the resurrection body right now, but it's the church. We are members of the body of Christ. When the rapture occurs, the body will be turned into the bride, and you and I will be part of the bride. And of course, brides respond to the groom. Christ is the groom. We are the bride. We are the female in this context. Females are responders. God created the female as a responder. Males are initiators. And that analogy is used many times in the Bible, that God is the initiator, and we as believers are supposed to respond to God, but however, most of us, of course, react to God. We don't respond. So, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is us, and he tells us, which is the church, ecclesia, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. So, filling up is the word pleroma. It means to fill up a deficiency. So, the deficiency, of course, is what? We don't have Bible doctrine in our soul. That's what he's trying to fill up. He said, look, it's my job as a pastor teacher. And again, Paul wasn't just a pastor teacher. He was the chief apostle. The gift of apostle is gone today. The last apostle was John. He died in somewhere 96, 97 AD. We don't have any apostles today. There's no such thing as a pope in Rome or the head of the this, that, or the other thing. These people don't have any special ends with God. We all are equal. We're all members of the royal family. Now, there are pastor teachers today that have the gift of pastor teacher to teach Bible doctrine, but there's no ultimate authority. That's why Paul, who had never been to Colossae, could give them directions. He is their direct dictator. And so the other pastor teachers recognize that Paul was a super pastor teacher. He was a super apostle. And the reason that God gave the gift of apostleship is because the canon of Scripture, which is the Bible, had not been completed. Once the Bible's completed, you don't need apostles anymore. But until the canon of Scripture is completed, where God gives you all he wants you to know, this is not all that God knows, this is all that God wants us to know, all that our brains are capable of comprehending in this church age. So Paul is saying that I'm going to fill up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, he's not suffering as Christ is suffering, obviously, but Christ also was afflicted. He bore the sins of the world for us. And that's what he means here, that we have to understand what Christ did. What was Christ all about? This is the ultimate doctrine, and that's the doctrine of the cross. What happened on the cross? Why was Christ afflicted? He was afflicted. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree so we could be saved. That's the ultimate pivot point of the gospel, is Christ died on behalf of all mankind, that anybody believes in him shall not perish but shall have everlasting life. How do you get saved? Real easy. You simply say in the privacy of your own mind to the Father, God the Father, I believe that Christ died for my sins, and boom, you're in and you can never get out. It takes one speck of faith, more than none at all. Will you have a marvelous lifestyle change once you believe? No. In fact, your life will probably get worse once you believe, because now you are a son of God. You're a child of God, and you are number one on the target list of Satan. As an unbeliever, Satan doesn't have much use for you or attention towards you. But once you become a believer, you are entered into the angelic conflict. And Satan will do everything he can to get you away from learning Bible doctrine. He will lead you on many different paths. And of course, your old sin nature is still active with you. All humans are born with an old sin nature. The old sin nature is called the flesh. It's called the old man. It is in the genetic structure of your body. So we have Adam's sin imputed to our old sin nature, so we are born physically alive and spiritually dead. The old sin nature is in the body. When you die, it stays with the body. So when you die, the old sin nature is not there. This is the source of temptation. If you diagram the old sin nature, it would be not like that. It would be like this, like a diamond shape. It has an area of sin, personal sins, gossip, maligning, jealousy, hatred, vituperation, vindictive activity. Notice I've listed all sins up here in the brain. I haven't listed adultery or promiscuity or fornication or drunkenness. Gambling's not a sin, by the way, and drinking's not a sin. You can drink in moderation, and you can gamble in moderation if you want to. You have also an area of human strength, which is called human good. This is human good. All the good deeds you do, giving money to people, helping them across the street, patting them on the head, all the moral codes where you don't lie, you don't steal, you don't cheat, all the morality. Your old sin nature cranks it out, a lot of it. Then you have trends. You have a trend towards, well, we'll call it our modern language, parties, partying. Here you have a trend towards asceticism. Ascetics. Forgive my spelling, but you're an ascetic. You're a legalist. In other words, you don't go to bars, you don't gamble, you don't wear makeup, you don't go where the girls go or where the boys go and all those other things. And therefore, you think you have a trend that is pleasing to God. You hook up with this and this, and you're good to go. This person pretty much hooks up with this and certain categories of this, but of course, certain categories of sin also hook up with this. So every human has a trend. Your old sin nature, you either have a trend towards this, lascivious activity, or you have a trend towards this. Now, most of our churches are filled with people that have a trend in their old sin nature towards this, because they look at each other and they're compatible, because they all agree that these people are evil, they're going to hell, or such, or they're never really a believer, because a real believer could never do that. Yeah, they can. A believer can do anything an unbeliever can do, and sometimes twice as good or twice as bad. But God on the cross, which is Jesus Christ is God, the Son of God, died for the sins of the world. All personal sins are blotted out. Therefore, that's the minus. But in order to live with God forever, you've got to have the plus. You've got to have God's righteousness. So even though God died on the cross for the sins of the world, Jesus Christ is God, the God-man, more precisely, because God can't bear sins, but the God-man did. In his own body, he bore our sins on the tree. And therefore, anybody that believes in him, now you have the plus. So this is taken away. Now everybody is savable. All you have to do, you don't have to do any of this garbage. All you got to do is say, I believe. Why is it belief? Because belief is non-meritorious. There's no merit in the subject. You're the subject, Christ is the object. I believe. Is there any merit in that? No. And we saw in the scripture that analogies are used many times about how you get saved. Come unto me and I will give you the water of life. Water. Bad people can drink water. Good people can drink water. Joe Stalin drank water. Dick Durbin drinks water. Anybody can drink. Charles Manson drinks water. It's non-meritorious. Anybody can eat food. Non-meritorious. So that's the point. Because who did all the work? Christ did all the work. Therefore, who gets all the credit? Christ gets all the credit. But most do-gooders, oh no, brother, we got to be good. We got to help God. We got to believe in Christ. But also, we have to be good little girls and good little boys. That's a lie, straight from the mouth of Satan. You don't have to be good. Now, you should be a good citizen, but it doesn't save you, and it doesn't make you spiritual. Spirituality is an absolute. We have the diagram many times, the top circle. Once you believe in Christ, eternal security. You're saved forever. Bottom circle is fellowship. When you sin, you're out of fellowship, and you're said to be carnal. When you name that sin, you're back in fellowship. That's it. At any given second, you're either spiritual or you're carnal. Carnal, you've committed a sin, you haven't named the sin, so you're not in fellowship. This you can never get out. God says, I hold you in my hand, and nothing will cause me to let you go. It's God, and God's not a liar. We're liars, but God's not a liar. So that's called the good news. And any relationship you have in life, the relationship really sucks if you don't have security. In marriage, let's take marriage. If you are not sure about your mate, you're constantly wondering, are they doing this? Are they doing that? It's a horrible relationship because there's no security. You know, if you have security, then that's really the foundation stone for any relationship, whether it's friendship, marriage, or whatever it is. Security is confidence. Now, God, in our relationship, He's the party that will never stray. We're going to stray, but you still can't get out. You could never get unsaved. You could get out of fellowship and be a carnal believer, but you cannot get unsaved. But in order to be saved, you've got to have this. You've got to have God's righteousness, because God cannot let you in unless you're perfect. Well, we just said that you still sin to the day you die. How am I perfect? Well, we're not talking about these sins, because Christ died on the cross for these sins already, past, present, and future. The ones we're going to do next week, He's already knew about them. He already slammed them into Christ on the cross. But to be saved, you must be perfect. We read in the Bible, it says, be ye perfect. How in the world can we be perfect? You got to have this. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, it said that Abraham believed in the Lord, which is Jesus Christ. He looked to the future, to the cross. We look back on the cross. He believed in Jesus Christ, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. That's how he was saved. That's how you were saved. Same way. You simply believe. Belief is non-meritorious. It doesn't take any human merit. Well, how much belief do I have to gin up? Do I have to gin up 10% belief? 30% belief? You know, how much belief do I have to work up to be saved? Well, the Bible says it's a speck of belief, a speck more than none at all. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9 says, even that speck, that miserable little wobble that you gin up to say, I believe, that even isn't from yourself. It won't even save you. The Holy Spirit has to take that little blob and He makes it the size of Texas. And that saves you. So all you got to do is have a mustard seed, which ain't much. All very little. Because if God is love, and that is one of the characteristics of God, right? The Bible identifies 10 characteristics of God. One of them is love. Love doesn't save you. But love motivated God to do something about it to get you saved. For God so loved the world, in John chapter 3, that He gave His uniquely born Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. So, love motivates God to do something about it. What do you have to do? Well, somebody's got to pay the price. God's a perfectionist. He can't let you slide. Oh, it's just a couple of sins, I'll let you slide. Nope. One sin and you are out. Adam and Eve, one little sin, out they went. They were kicked out with one, just one, and out they went. Because God cannot allow imperfection to have fellowship with Him. So Christ had to die on the cross for our sins. We deserve the penalty. What is the penalty of sin? The Bible says that the penalty of sin is spiritual death. That is separation from God. What does that mean? I have no idea. I frankly cannot comprehend it. But whatever it is, it's horrible beyond the worst horror you can ever imagine. Because when Christ was on the cross, He started to scream and scream and scream when He suffered spiritual death on our behalf for 3 hours. It took 3 hours for God the Father to slam in every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future. It took 3 hours. At the end of 3 hours, He stopped screaming. And what was He screaming? He was screaming, my God, why have you forsaken me? The answer is, God can have nothing to do with sin except to judge it, condemn it. So we deserved what Christ got, but He took it for us, huper, H-U-P-E-R in the Greek, on our behalf. So, that's what Paul is saying here. What is lacking is in Christ's afflictions. Verse 25. Of this church, which is an ellipsis, it's not there, but to make the sentence readable, you can put it in there. Of this church, I was made a minister. Who gave Paul the gift of pastor-teacher? Who gave Paul the gift of apostle, chief apostle? Well, God the Holy Spirit did. You don't appoint yourself. You have a spiritual gift. If you're a believer, which is a first-class condition, I'm assuming everybody in this room is, you have a spiritual gift that was given to you at the moment that you were saved. Oh, what is it? I have no idea. You'll find out, or you might not find out. You may never find out what your spiritual gift is on this earth. But when you get to heaven, God will show you what your spiritual gift was and how it was activated, how it was utilized. Now, there are certain spiritual gifts that you obviously have to know what they are. If you're a male and you have the gift of pastor-teacher, you've got to identify that pretty soon. You've got to prepare yourself by studying your brains out, finding a pastor-teacher that you can study under, and the Word of God is the same. Men come and go, but the Word never changes. And the man doesn't matter. It's the message. That gift, you've got to be prepared, obviously. But the gift of evangelist takes some preparation. Other gifts, like the gift of helps, the gift of administration, take some evaluations, but most of the gifts in the Bible, they're not even listed. Because again, we are in an invisible conflict with invisible ramifications that will echo through eternity in this angelic conflict. So you have a gift. I don't know what it is, but you'll either find out about it or you might not. So don't worry about it. It's God the Holy Spirit's problem, not your problem. Just He tells you, your command is to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and He will allow that gift to exercise. Whatever it is, it'll happen. So don't worry about it. It's God does all the driving. God's not only the co-pilot, He's the pilot. All you got to do is learn Bible doctrine, and the doors will open to you, and He will use you in a way that will glorify Him in this devil's world. So, but Paul, though, was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your behalf. Paul's dead. His body is dust. It's gone. In fact, you might even be breathing in some of his molecules. Who knows? But he's long dead. But his ministry still continues. Because we have His Word through the Holy Spirit that motivated Him to write these words in these great letters that have a fantastic amount of Bible doctrine in these letters. Colossians, Ephesians, and Philippians are concentrated Bible doctrine. It's like pure doctrine CC. There's not much dead weight in these letters. They're short letters, but there's not a whole lot of, I gad up the mountain type stuff. It's huge, it's concentrated, and so it's to our benefit. So his suffering turns to our benefit is what Paul is telling you. So he was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your behalf so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. What's his mission? What's the mission of a pastor teacher? To entertain you? Because if that's the mission, most pastor teacher would pass. Most of them are entertainers. I mean, if you go to churches, if you've been exposed to churches, they're very entertaining. They'll march up and down and wave Bibles and all sorts of things. And, it's a dog and pony show. They'll pay the tambourine. They'll beat the tambourine or do whatever it is, or they'll impress you with their Batman costumes and their marches and the stuff and the guitars and the organs playing low music so you can feel holy. You're supposed to get all holy. It's all a bunch of nonsense. What a pastor teacher is supposed to do is tells you right here. His job is to preach the Word of God. Now, he can have a rotten personality or he can have a good personality. He can have a squeaky voice or a nice voice. My voice is not that nice, but I got Paul beat. Paul was said to have a high, squeaky voice. He was bow-legged, hook-nosed, short, and bald. That's the description of Paul. So, it's particularly the squeaky voice. They hated his voice. His voice, they said, remember in Corinthians, we hate the sound of your voice. So he had a very high-pitched, squeaky voice. And that's the description we have of Paul. There was nothing too attractive about him in terms of being bow-legged. Hook nose. Some people like hook nose. I mean, the Roman hook nose, maybe that's in fashion, out of fashion, I don't know. And some people like Yul Brynner look much better with no hair than with hair. If you knew Yul Brynner, probably before your time. He was an actor. But they found him detestable. They liked Apollos better. He had a very oratory voice. He spoke a nice dialogue, and Paul didn't. But Paul was a genius, and he put out the Word of God. And that's his mission. My job is to teach the Word of God. If you don't want to listen to it, have a nice day. He didn't cater to people. He didn't say, well, I don't want to say anything offensive about abortion or about this or about other things, so I'll drive people out. He just leveled with them. He told them about eternal security. He didn't. Some churches, you'll say, well, don't tell the young people you can't lose your salvation because they'll go out and fornicate. They're going to do it anyway. You might as well level with them. And then also tell them about the doctrine of divine discipline, because you don't get away with anything. As we studied in Hebrews at the very close of the chapter, it said that I will judge adulterers and fornicators. So, yeah, you can't lose your salvation. And you can have a couple of moments of pleasure, I'm sure. It's a very pleasurable activity. But there's a price tag on it. And that price tag is heavy, 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 heavy for believers in particular. So tell the young people the truth. Then he says verse 26, that is, more specifically, what am I supposed to talk about? The mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. You're a saint. Who's a saint? You. The word is hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S, hagios. It means to be set apart. That's all it means. I know some religious denominations have, you know, put these people up there as saint, and you're not a saint. Everybody's a saint. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a saint. Saint Gertrude, whatever your name is, you're a saint. And you're just as precious in God's eyes. The loser believer is just as precious as the general officer believer, because they both have this. That's why God loves them with a maximum love, because they have this. That's why the Bible says that God loves you as much as he loves his son, Jesus Christ, because you have this. You have the double portion. Old Testament believers just had the righteousness of God the Father. We have the righteousness of God the Father and the righteousness of Christ. We have the double portion. All of us do. We're royal family of God, and therefore this mystery, it's been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to the saints. Verse 27, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Now, the mystery is given to the Gentiles and the Jews in the church age. In the Old Testament, the Gentiles were called goyis, which means dog. And it wasn't a nice term. Dogs were not the cuddly little things, a man's best friend like we have today. In the ancient world, dogs were vermin-ridden creatures that ran around the streets eating human feces. They had rabid diseases. They'd bite you. Dogs were not looked on as nice little pets today. In the ancient world, they were dreaded. They ran around in packs, and they did all sorts of horrible things. But, of course, sometimes they did some good things, too. But most people didn't have pet dogs. You know, they didn't have Lassie and all that stuff. Dogs were looked at as a nuisance, and they hang around the garbage dumps around the cities and did all sorts of things. So, to whom God, verse 27, willed. This is the will of God. We studied in the past that God has three categories of will. You have the directive will of God, you have the permissive will of God, and you have the overruling will of God. Let's take an example of the directive will of God. God says, I want all humans to be saved. That's a directive will. Wow, but all humans aren't saved. Well, that's the permissive will of God kicks in. So the directive will of God is there. I want all humans to be saved because Christ died on the cross for all humans. But the permissive will of God, he allows to operate. He allows free will to operate. And then, of course, you have the overruling will of God. If you get too many degenerate unbelievers in a given country, he will wipe the country out, because it will infect positive volition. So God controls history. Where the ebb and flow of positive volition is, that's where God controls history. Another example, for a believer, the directive will of God. God says, do not marry an unbeliever. Okay, you got the command, you know the Bible doctrine. Okay, the permissive will of God, you marry the unbeliever, because they're a hottie, and they're so nice, and we're just the love of the century. And then you will find out later on what happens when you violate the word of God. Now, God can turn that cursing into blessing, like he did with Paul. Because God is a genius, obviously. He's the ultra, super, super genius. Genius is almost blasphemy to describe God, because God is above all knowledge. But God can take cursing and turn it into blessing. But he says that's the directed will of God. Then God, of course, has the overruling will of God. He might just kill off that person or cause something to happen. Who knows? But all three operations occur in human history. Directed will, permissive will, and overruling will. So to whom God has willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. This is the centerpiece of the mystery doctrine. Christ is in you right now. Christ was not in the Old Testament believers. He did not indwell their bodies. Christ indwells your body right now. And also, the Holy Spirit indwells your body right now. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not indwell the Old Testament believer. You could be endued with the Holy Spirit, empowered with the Holy Spirit to do certain functions. And about 1% of Old Testament believers were endued with the Holy Spirit. That's why David said, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, when he was under divine discipline, because he was endued. But the Holy Spirit was never said to be in any Old Testament believer. It's in you, and you can't lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You can lose the filling of the Holy Spirit and be out of fellowship, but you can't lose the indwelling. It's a seal. Part of the function of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a seal for the royal family. And it also, part of it, is to provide a place for the indwelling of Christ, the Shekinah glory. So Christ is in you, the hope of glory. And of course, glory is a manifestation of the essence of God. That's what glory means. Doxa simply means God's essence, which is perfection. The hope of glory. There's three categories of hope. There's hope one, and that is, I will believe in Christ and I'll be saved. Then the word hope in the Greek is elpis. E-L-P-I-S. We've studied this before. E-L-P-I-S. It means confidence. It doesn't mean hope. Anytime you see the word hope in your Bible, just cross it out and put the confidence of glory. Hope in English language is like, I hope so. It's not, I hope so. It's, you're damn right. Would be a better translation. Elpis means you're damn right. It doesn't mean, oh, I hope so. I hope I'm being good enough. In a nice, humble little voice. So if somebody asks you if you're saved, you don't say, I hope so. You say, you're damn right I'm saved. Because it doesn't depend on you. Oh, but you said a bad word. Really? Yes, I guess I did. Well, bad words communicate. And you want to hear some bad language? We ought to go through some of this stuff, and we've done it in the past. There's a lot of bad language in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It communicates. Bad language communicates. And God the Holy Spirit uses bad language. The problem is these people don't translate the bad words because it offends them. And how are you going to not translate the Word of God because you're offended? If the Word of God says Scheiße, which is a German word for human feces, and see, I can't even do it myself because there's ladies' presence. I'm raised as a Southern gentleman. But it has bad words in there. So every once in a while it does slip out. But Scheiße is the German word for it. So they just call it... Well, here's a good example. We said in Hebrews, I think the translation is, you're an illegitimate child. That's not what it says in the Greek. It says you're a bastard. But see, they didn't want to translate the word, so they put illegitimate child because it sounds nicer. But that's God's attitude towards the unbeliever. You're a bastard. That's exactly his attitude. Illegitimate child doesn't communicate. Bastard communicates. So, but you're not bastards. That's what Paul says, or the writer of Hebrews, rather. We don't know who the writer of Hebrews was. He says, you're not bastards. You're children. And if you're a child who I love, I will skin you alive with a whip. That's called the doctrine of divine discipline. And who does God love? All of us. All of us. And so God will use divine discipline when you're out of fellowship to get you back into fellowship and to get you cracking on learning Bible doctrine. Because all of us, our testimony will be, as it said in Psalms, I left Bible doctrine, I got a whipping, and I came back. I guarantee you, all of you will be saying that at some point in your life. If you do come back, you might just crash and burn and die the sin unto death. And of course, that would not be a good thing. As we said in Hebrews also, that I will see all of you on the other side. And I don't want to be seeing people that say, well, yeah, they crashed and burned. Did you give them any Bible doctrine? Yeah, what did they do with it? Next. Okay. Because God wants all of you to be four-star generals in heaven. How do you become a four-star general in heaven? You learn Bible doctrine, you apply Bible doctrine. It's not that hard. And part two, there are very few people that want to learn Bible doctrine to get that rank. So Paul, the main mystery here is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Three categories of hope. Hope one, confidence one. I know when I believe in Christ, I will be saved. Category two, confidence. I know when I learn Bible doctrine, I will reach maximum maturity on earth and get maximum blessings in time. Hope three, I know when I die, I will get my rewards and my resurrection body. And how do you have that confidence? Even though all these things are true, how do you have the confidence? What gives you confidence? Well, like relationships. Let's go back to relationships. What gives you confidence is you know the other person. Of course, that might give you no confidence if you know them. But assuming that you know a person that has integrity. Otherwise, why would you have a relationship? Because you know the doctrine of separation. Now, I know some of us are born into these relationships. You can't really bail out. But you have to do your duty as unto the Lord in all things. We study that doctrine. Whatever you do as a Christian, be the best that you can possibly be, even if you are a toilet scrubber all your life. Then make those toilets shine. God knows you're scrubbing toilets, and He has a purpose for you. Maybe one day you'll meet somebody in the urinal and give them the gospel. Who knows? Okay, verse 28. We proclaim Him. Who is we? Paul had a traveling seminary. They didn't have Dallas Theological Seminary back then. Paul had a traveling seminary. He would have men that had the gift of pastor-teacher, and he would give them crash courses in Bible doctrine. They would follow him around, and he'd send them out. They had a wonderful communication system, as we've seen, in this group of people. So we proclaim Him. admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. So, what is the goal of pastor-teacher? The job of the pastor-teacher, the job of someone that communicates Bible doctrine, is to admonish. That means to use a couple of cuss words here and there to rile you up a little bit in an impersonal way, because, as you know, it's none of the pastor-teacher's business where you live, what you do, what you don't do, or to don you for money or don you for anything. We proclaim Him. That's our goal. We're not proclaiming we need a new roof on the church, or we need to save the starving people in North Korea, or this or that or the other thing. No, the main thrust is to proclaim Him, Jesus Christ, admonishing every man, of course these are believers, and teaching. How do you grow in grace? I'm going to read the Bible for myself. Have a nice day. You cannot learn Bible doctrine by reading the Bible for yourself. Now, once you become a mature believer and you go over the book of Colossians and you go over your notes, you can go back through it and understand at that point. But you have to have a pastor teacher to teach you. I didn't set it up. That's how God set it up. I would love to just lay back and have it downloaded or uploaded. That'd be great. Doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. One decision to get saved, thousands of decisions, positive decisions to reach maturity. And the positive decision is you will expose yourself to Bible doctrine every day. Every day, every day. So we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. They've got the wisdom. The pastor teacher has the wisdom in his brain, in his soul, and he has to communicate it to the audience. Now, if you know more than your pastor teacher, then it's time to leave, because that's no longer your pastor teacher. If you know more than the pastor teacher that is trying to teach you, then you need to move on to another pastor teacher, because you cannot grow past your pastor teacher. You can only grow up to that level. And then you're going to have to find another pastor teacher to take you to the next level. But of course, many people don't even want to get past the baby level, so that's not a worry in many cases. So you've got to find a pastor teacher to know that's qualified, that has the gift, that studies, that is disciplined, and that will put it out in a consistent manner in accordance with what God has in store. That's what their job is. We're proclaiming it, we're admonishing, we're teaching every man with all wisdom. They have the wisdom. It's not a matter of arrogance. They had to seek the wisdom, they had to study the wisdom, they had to prepare themselves for class, and that's what they did. They study and teach, study, teach. So that, what's their goal? Present every man complete in Christ. The goal of the pastor teacher is to present you complete in Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. We studied this in Hebrews, remember? The pastor teacher is going to stand there. And he's going to stand there at the judgment seat of Christ when you get your rewards. He'll be right there. And it says that the pastor teacher would love to stand there with joy that member of the congregation reached and received these awards. It's just like a parent at in the military when their son or daughter gets an award. The parent's very happy when they see the general come in and pin the award on. And so the same thing here. That's their goal. They want to present every man complete. What does complete mean? It means to pleroma, to fill up your soul with Bible doctrine. Here's your soul. You want to fill that sucker up with Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine. That's the goal, to make you complete. Now, in order to get the Bible doctrine, you've got to have it sucked into the soul. And of course, you apply Bible doctrine in the real world as you go forward. Verse 29. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. What do you mean you labor? Are you in forced labor, Paul? What are you doing? He's studying. He's studying his eyeballs out. He's studying, going back over the doctrine that he was taught by Christ himself. And, of course, the doctrines that he taught in the Old Testament. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had books galore. We studied in 2 Timothy. Remember, he said, bring me all my books. That was his last imprisonment. They didn't give him his books. He's studying everything he can get his hands on and going back over it and over it and over it and presenting the Word of God. That's what he's doing. It just doesn't come naturally to any pastor teacher. You might have the gift of pastor teacher, but you're still an empty vessel. You've got to fill up the vessel with knowledge in order to put it out. You can't teach what you don't know. And getting to know Bible doctrine is a long, long road. It takes a lot of dedication and a lot of studying, a lot of teaching. Let's look at the doctrine of the mystery then, because that's the main thrust here. We've got our handout. The doctrine of the mystery. What is this mystery? The word mystery is mysterio, Musterion. Musterion. It's an Attic Greek word, and it stands for the secrets in a fraternity. If you've ever been in a fraternity, they have little secret handshakes, the mysteries. You know, whatever the Kappa Alpha Beta, whatever, they're always in their fraternity, but they have a lot of different fraternities and sororities, and they have secret little handshakes and songs and things that only members of the fraternity get to know. That's what the word means. Only members of the secret fraternity get to know the handshakes and the songs and the poems or the doctrines of the fraternity. That's all it means. That's what the word mystery means, mysterion. Point two, there were certain Bible doctrines that were held back from the Old Testament believers. Ephesians 3:1-6, Colossians 1:25-27, Romans 16:25-26. It very clearly tells you, Old Testament believers, you didn't get this Bible doctrine. It wasn't available to you. So dispensations are critical here. What is a dispensation? Here we go. A dispensation. I'm drawing a line on the board, and I'm moving over to erase some things on the board because we have no room on the board. Okay, a dispensation starts with, we can start with Adam and Eve. We'll just do a big, broad category because you have the dispensation of man and innocence in the garden. You have the age of the Gentiles. You have the age of the nation of Israel. But let's just do Old Testament because Old Testament covers all this stuff to up here. Then we have New Testament. This is going to end with the rapture of the church. Then we have the tribulation, right? 7 years, tribulation. T-R-I-B, tribulation. Then we have the second coming. And then we have the 1,000 years, millennium. And then we have eternity. So we're somewhere in the New Testament era. There were certain doctrines that were communicated in the New Testament that the Old Testament, I had no idea what it was. They had no idea. They didn't know. And therefore, it's a mystery. Only people in the church age get the mystery doctrines. People in the Old Testament did not get the mystery doctrines. So that's what that means, point two. Point three, for example, here's some examples. This is called the doctrine of intercalation. It's a theological term. Point three, there's no mention of the church age in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, they had no idea about the church age. All they knew is that Christ would come. And of course, many of the Old Testament believers, there's two comings of Christ predicted in the Old Testament. One, he's going to die for the sins of the world. The other one says he's going to come back, the second coming, and rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. So many believers thought that, well, when he dies for the sins of the world, okay, we believe that, and then the second coming will happen just like that, and it'll all be over. But some didn't want the first coming, which is dying for the sins of the world. They wanted Christ to come now and rule now. That's why on Palm Sunday they said, rule now. They were citing the Psalms, come now, kick the Romans out. We want this prediction to come true. We don't really care about dying on the cross and the sin stuff. So, intercalation. For example, I've given you examples here. You can look these up. Daniel 2:41, and then there's an intercalation, which mentioned with the church age should have been mentioned, but there's no mention. It goes right under 42. So Daniel 7:23, intercalation. He should have mentioned the church age. Doesn't. Goes right to 24. Daniel 9:26, intercalation. Verse 27. Should have mentioned the church age. No mention of it. Daniel 11:35b, where it talks about white, and you'll see the intercalation there, associated with Hosea 3:4, same concept, intercalation, and then Hosea 3:5. And Psalm 22:22, intercalation with Psalm 23. Let's look at Psalm 22:22 as an example, so we can see what we're talking about. So, middle of the Bible, Psalm 22. Psalm 22:22. Okay, it says, Psalm 22:22. It says, I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. And this is David, of course, that wrote the psalm where he's talking about Jesus Christ. I'll tell of your name to the brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. And then there's an intercalation here because what the writer should have talked about but didn't talk about is the church age, because he's talking about the assembly is the Old Testament. That's all the Old Testament believers. I want to sing in the assembly and praise your name in the midst of the assembly, Old Testament believers. And doesn't mention the New Testament believers here, but it says, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. Now, all the descendants of Jacob include every descendant of Jacob, because you're going to have the believers in the tribulational period, you'll have believers here, and you'll have believers, of course, here in the New Testament. But there's no mention of any period in between. Look at Isaiah. Well, yeah, that's what Christ himself. When Christ quoted Isaiah 61:1, you have an intercalation between 61:1 and 61:2. Which is picked up again in Luke 4:17. So what Christ did in your notes I've got, Christ quoted Isaiah 61 when he talked about himself, but he stopped. He didn't go any further. In Luke 4:17, he stopped because there was an intercalation there. That's where the New Testament would be talked about, but he didn't. So he talked about the first coming to the second coming with no mention of the church age. Went straight from the first coming to the second coming. And, of course, the age of Israel was brought to a screeching halt in 30 A.D., and that's when the church age started. So the church age, if you looked in the Old Testament, you'll see nothing about these doctrines we're going to look at in a second that are revealed in the New Testament. There's nothing about it. The Old Testament has a lot about the predictions about the Messiah. They do talk about the second coming, but the second coming is not in the church age. And they had no mention in there at all about the rapture. They had no mention at all about the indwelling of Christ, about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of spirituality, about this, no mention. Because in the Old Testament, their spirituality was based on faith rest. And we study that in Hebrews chapter 11, chapter 10. Old Testament believers, it said that they believed a promise of God and they claimed the promise of God, and that was their spirituality. We are in a different era. We do the faith rest technique, but we also have this fellowship. They didn't have the same concept. They had the rebound offerings, but it was based on the faith rest technique. They were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They simply weren't. That no believer in the Old Testament was indwelt with the Holy Spirit. That was a mystery doctrine. Neither were they indwelt with Jesus Christ. A mystery doctrine. They simply were not. And as I said, the rapture, they knew nothing about that concept of the rapture either. Okay, point four. It says, the word mystery always deals with some aspect of the church age. Ephesians 1:9, Ephesians 3:2. The first church age is the hub of all dispensations. This is the focal point. Because this is the body of Christ, which will become the bride of Christ. These guys are never the bride of Christ. Another mystery doctrine. They're simply in the family. They're the friends of the groom. They're the friends of Jesus, but they're not the bride. We are the bride. How did God make a determination of who's going to be here and who's going to be here? Well, we studied this before. We're vessels. God can pretty much do whatever he wants to do. He's God. But God is absolutely fair. He's absolutely fair to all humans. Okay, so the start of the church age. When did the start of the mystery stuff happen? It was predicted in Matthew 16:18 by Jesus Christ. The church age would start. It happened in A.D. 30 with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We studied this in Acts. Acts 1:5, Acts 2, 1-3, Acts 11:15 to 16, 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 13. Now, the church age started with a spectacular bang because it was the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that kicked it off. That's the number one, if you will, identifier of the church age, that believers are now indwelt with the Holy Spirit. So you had some believers of the Old Testament dispensation, like the 11 disciples. They started out in the Old Testament dispensation. They were not indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Now, when the New Testament started, they were indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And you had these supernatural things occur. Miracles, speaking in tongues, all sorts of things. Because it was an announcement to the world that something new has happened here. That was one of the purposes. Something new has occurred here. These supernatural, temporary spiritual gifts all left early on in the process. But they were there in the church age, as it were, had a big 4th of July bang when it started, both to Jews and to Gentiles. Point six, the mystery doctrines is set forth through Bible doctrine, 1 Timothy 3:9, Colossians 2:2, 1 Corinthians 4:1. Now, there are no visions, there are no dreams, etc., in the church age. In the Old Testament, they had visions, they had dreams. Angelic beings would talk to people. In the New Testament, that's all gone. There's no visions. There's no dreams. Now, of course, that exempts the very first part of the church age where we did have temporary supernatural gifts where people could touch and heal. The gift of prophecy was there. The gift of faith was there. The gift of wisdom was there because the canon of Scripture was not completed. Therefore, some people had the gift of wisdom. They knew what the doctrines were going to be and they orally communicated them. But all these gifts passed away. We know in one case how they passed away because Paul had the gift of healing. He could walk up and just go, bink, and you're healed. In fact, people would just come near Paul and the shadow from his garments would heal people. But we know in the Scripture there came a time when Paul couldn't heal his best friend. He said, I had to leave these guys behind. They were sick. Well, what happened to his gift of healing? It left. What happened to the gift of tongues? It left. These gifts were only short term to announce to people that, hey, the church age has started. Just like the gifts of Christ, the miracles of Christ. Christ did not heal every cripple in Jerusalem. He did not heal every blind man in Jerusalem. He could have. Why didn't he? His goal was not to alleviate human suffering. His miracles were a calling card. It was an announcement. I'm the Messiah. There's something to look at here. I just healed 5,000, but I didn't heal 50,000. I didn't heal everybody. And the liberal, of course, wants him to heal everybody. I fed these people with bread, but I didn't feed them all. They got hungry again. They had a great meal. But they got hungry again. His goal was not to alleviate human suffering. His goal was not to get rid of slavery. His goal was not to have a women's rights movement or any type of movement or to make equality in the races or the nations or the peoples. They don't care about that stuff. Evil will always be here. His goal was to die on the cross for the sins of mankind and to teach Bible doctrine to those believers that wanted to learn it. That's his goal. So he did miracles, and just as the church age started, there were miraculous things that occurred, but they died out. We studied this in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, that when the Word of God comes, when the canon of Scripture is completed, all this stuff's gone. So when you see these nut jobs today selling you prayer rags or holy water or faith healing or speaking in tongues, it's all a lie. It's all BS. It's all nonsense. It's against the Word of God. Or it's either trickery or it's demons that possess people that make them sick and then leave the body and the person is healed. There are cases where demon possession can occur and that happens. So there are some cases where you see what appears to be legitimate healings, no explanation for it. Well, the explanation is that person was possessed with a demon that made them ill and Satan commanded the demon to come out to trick people. Well, if this person can heal him, we're just going to sit there and listen to every word they say every Sunday. And he'll say, basically, the doctrine of demons, which is called mataiotes. And he will give you false doctrine. Okay, point 7. There are 9 mysteries specifically listed in the New Testament. First is called the body of Christ. We are in union with Christ. We are all in the body of Christ. Ephesians 3, 4 to 11. Colossians 1, 18. For all believers, pre-rapture. Before the rapture of the church occurs, all of us are in the body of Christ. These guys are not in the body of Christ. Sorry, Old Testament, not in the body of Christ. Tribulation of believers, not in the body of Christ. Believers of the millennium, not in the body of Christ, just us. R-H-I-P, rank has its privileges. You outrank all other human dispensations. All other humans and all other dispensations, you outrank them. So we are all said to be a new species. 2 Corinthians 5:17, in Christ, 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and 30, Romans 8, 1, we're a new spiritual species. The old things have passed away. New things have come. What new things? The mystery doctrines have come to you. That's the new things. Not that you're going to give up booze, or give up this, or give up that. That has nothing to do with your new creature. Unbelievers can be new creatures if that's how you define it. They can pour booze right down the drain and go to hell. That's just, it's just human free will. They just say, I'm not going to drink anymore because it's ruining my health. Or I'm not going to smoke dope anymore. Or I'm not going to smoke cigarettes. Or I'm not going to chase 6 women a night and all that type of stuff because it's not good for my health. I might get shot. So they can make these decisions for their own health, but it doesn't make them spiritual. And if a believer does it, people goo and go, oh, Jesus must have done it for them. No. They just had some common sense. They got tired of hurting. Okay. Point B. The bride of Christ at the rapture. Ephesians 5, 28 to 32, we will be the bride of Christ. We're said to be the bride of Christ. And we will be presented to Christ as his bride at the rapture. We're part of what's called the church. We just studied this in Colossians. Revelation 1, 20 and Romans 16, 20. 25 to 26. And also you can add Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 to 26 to your notes. We have the indwelling of Christ, Colossians 1, 25 to 27. Old Testament believers were not indwelt with Christ. Christ indwells you right now. Now, how can you realize what that means? You realize it through Bible doctrine. The doctrine of spirituality by the Holy Spirit. 1 Timothy 3:16. This is the doctrine of spirituality by the Holy Spirit. You're either spiritual or you're not spiritual at any given second. The translation of the church. The church is going to be changed. 1 Corinthians 15:15 to 57. We're going to be translated. We're going to be changed. Of course, that's akin to the doctrine of the body to the bride. And then another doctrine is the blindness of Israel. Romans 11:25. The Jews are blind to the gospel. Whereas the Gentiles in the Old Testament were blind, now the Jews are blind to the gospel. The kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13:11 was a synonym for the church age. The kingdom of heaven is right almost here. When Christ used that terminology, he was talking about the church age. And of course, the rapture. 1 Corinthians 15:51, 1 Thessalonians 4:15 to 18, 2 Thessalonians 2:3. And we studied it in Revelation also. The rapture will occur when we who are alive will be caught up together with believers in the church age that are dead, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Point 7. The church. The word is ekklesia, which means a gathering. It's a Greek word. It can stand for different things. It can stand for a local schoolhouse. 1 Corinthians 1:2. 1 Corinthians 11:18, 14:19, 28:35, 1 Thessalonians 1:1, Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 3, Philippians 1:1, Philippians 4:15. So that's the local classroom. That's all ecclesia is. This is an ecclesia right here. It's a local classroom. That's all it means. Not some fancy building with all sorts of things in the windows and stained glass and all this other stuff. It's just a place where you learn Bible doctrine. It can be outside. In the early church, they met in people's houses. They tried to get the rich members of the congregation to have bigger houses. And also, the ecclesia also stands for the concept of the universal body of Christ. Ephesians 1, 22-23, Ephesians 5, 25-27, Colossians 1, 17-18, Colossians 2, 9-10, the universal body. We're all said to be part of the church. It's also simply a gathering place. Not necessarily a church, just a place to gather. Acts 7:38, Acts 19:25 and 30, and Matthew 18:17. 11 things at the church. 11 things that apply to the church age believers. Point 8. 1. You have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's a dry baptism. No water is sprinkled on you. The second you believe, you're baptized by the Holy Spirit. You're born again. B. The protocol plan of God replaces the ritual plan. We don't have all these rituals. We're not out sacrificing goats and pigeons and bulls and doing all these other things, the bread offering. And we don't do the Sabbaths and the holidays. We don't do all that stuff. Every day is under the Lord. Only ritual we have left is the Eucharist, which you should do. There's no timetable when to do it. It just says, do this in remembrance of me. You can do it every Sunday if you want, or you can do it twice on Sunday, or you can do it once every 2 months. There's no time limit set on it. It's a test to see if you can concentrate on Christ for more than 20 minutes or 30 or 10 minutes, however long it takes to have the bread and the wine, and explain exactly what those things mean. Point C, we are under election and predestination. All believers have equal opportunity to reach super grace maturity. We are elected. Christ knew in the past, in eternity past, that you would be positive, you would believe in Christ. Therefore, he predestined you. He didn't make you do it, but he knew you would believe. And therefore, he made all the provisions to promote you to general officer rank by learning Bible doctrine. D, you have a portfolio of invisible assets available to all believers. In eternity past, God the Father developed this portfolio of invisible assets. And Christ is the escrow officer. When you can fulfill the conditions of the escrow, he gives you the blessings in time and in eternity. You receive your eternal blessings at the judgment seat of Christ. You receive time blessings now as you fulfill the conditions of the escrow, which is to learn Bible doctrine. Point E. Universal priesthood of all believers. All believers represent themselves before God. You don't need to go to a priest and tell him your sins, and he'll give you little things to do. That's all heresy. 1 Peter 2:5 says we're all priests. We represent ourselves before God. You pray directly to God the Father. You rebound 1 John 1:9. You pray to God. You don't need an intermediary as you did in the Old Testament. Old Testament, you had to have intermediaries for everything. 1 Peter 2:5, 1 Peter 2:9, Revelation 1:6, Revelation 5:10. We're all said to be ambassadors for Christ. You are in full-time Christian service just as I am. You are in full-time Christian service 24/7. Things are watching you. They're called invisible angelic creatures, saved and unsaved. And other humans are watching you in all categories of things. You're an ambassador for Christ. You're in full-time Christian service. You don't have to cut the grass around the church to be in full-time Christian service. You are in full-time Christian service every bit as anybody else that's in the body of Christ. We represent God before others, seen and unseen entities. 2 Corinthians 5:20, Ephesians 6:10, Philemon 9. We have this. They didn't have this. We have the completed canon of Scripture. Everything that God wants you to know is here. They didn't have it. They didn't have it. The vast majority of Old Testament believers, they had nothing in writing. It was all rituals and people told them things. You have the completed canon of Scripture. Point H, you have a unique relationship with the Trinity. You have the indwelling of Christ. You have the indwelling of God the Father, and you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They did not have that. They didn't have the indwelling. We are sealed. Point I, you have suffering for blessing concept is clearly set out. Now, Job had the suffering for blessing concept set out, but it's very clearly, you notice one of the things we studied in our Bible studies, every chapter we've studied has what? Suffering. Suffering. Suffering for blessing. And they'll tell you about suffering for discipline, but it's all about suffering. Every one of them. Now, most churches don't give you those verses because it upsets people. They just bypass that stuff. Oh, no, 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 brother. We're going to tell you about all the good stuff. Every book in the Bible, in the New Testament, in the mystery doctrine, a lot of it is about you are going to be hammered because you're a witness. And God wants to demonstrate to Satan that, look, I can bless this believer in the devil's world. No matter what you throw at him, it doesn't matter. I can give them great blessings. And God wants to give you great blessings, and He will give you great blessings. He will not give you more testing than you can bear, and with the testing, He'll give you a way out. What's the way out? Bible doctrine is the way out every time. You have problem-solving devices. 1 Corinthians 13:13. Clearly set out. Here's the problem-solving devices. We studied those before. You have the impact on history in this anticipation of the angelic conflict. In the Old Testament, there were very few visible heroes. Very few. We saw the roster in Hebrews chapter, in the last part of Hebrews. The roster of visible heroes. In the New Testament, we can be invisible heroes. 2 Thessalonians 2:7. This is called the mystery of lawlessness. We are invisible heroes to these angelic creatures. And it may seem too fantastic for you to comprehend, but almost every book of the New Testament talks about these angelic creatures that are watching you with intense interest. Saved angels and unsaved angels. Saved angels and unsaved angels. You are a pivot in the church age in that context. Point 9. There's special scar tissue on the soul of Jews during the church age. This is another mystery of Romans 11:25. Not all Israel is Israel. So you look at the Jews and you say, wow, they're so smart. They're so talented. They're always rising to the top of any society. But they're negative, 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 negative. Special scar tissue. That's part of the mystery doctrine. Point 10. The termination of the church age will come at the rapture. This is repetitive, but we studied the rapture before. That's when Christ comes back. With the church, which will be at the second coming. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we learn, make them a source of blessing in our lives, that we may glorify you in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. So we will pick up with the doctrine of the mystery next time, and we're in Colossians chapter 2.